I'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 56, which you'll find on page 745. That's Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and to make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him, besides those already gathered.
We're going to carry on reading from Isaiah chapter 56, starting at verse 9. And again, this is on page 745 of the Church Bibles. All you beasts of the field, come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs, they cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite, they never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine, let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. But you, draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit, you who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your memorial. For, deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide. And you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say it is hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear, so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry, I struck him, I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked.
Sue, thank you very much, and Roz as well, for reading for us. Keep Isaiah 56 and 57 open in front of you, and as usual, if you'd like to follow, there is an outline on the back of the notice sheet. We're in Isaiah 56 and 57 this morning, and if Isaiah can be reading and preaching through Isaiah can be compared in any sense to running a marathon, then Isaiah 56 and 57 represent the turning of the final corner into the home straight. We're heading round the corner and onto the Mall, and the victory line appears in front of us, says he, trying to give the indication that he's run the race before. See, the victory has been declared already. We know the race is finished in one sense. Isaiah 53 represented the grand climax, the victory of God, as his servant suffered in the place of his people, taking the punishment that they deserved for their sin, winning the victory for them. Isaiah 54 spilled out all of the implications of that for the present and for the future. And Isaiah 55, as we saw last week, if you were here, represented the invitation to come and to enjoy all of those blessings. All God's people have to do now is to wait. To wait for the consummation of all things, when God will come once and for all and bring everything to an end. He will bring his salvation in fully and finally. But inevitably, the people of God today and back then ask the question, what do we expect while we wait for the salvation to come fully and finally? Or more particularly, what kind of people are we going to be while we wait for the salvation of the Lord? The answer that Isaiah that the Lord gives in 56 and 57 of this book is simple. The people of God are to be righteous and just. They are to be people marked out by righteousness and justice. God is looking for fruitfulness while you wait. Have a look down at verse 1 of chapter 56. These verses 1 and 2 serve as something of a header for the whole of the next 10 chapters, I think. God says there, "Keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed." The people of God are to be marked out by righteousness and by justice. Not because, as is often misconceived, they need to earn their way to God to be righteous and just enough for him. No, these people are self-evidently already in God's covenant community. They have bound themselves to the Lord. They observe the signs of the covenant, the Sabbath. They are already in, and now God is saying, because you are already in, I want you to live out the righteousness that is yours until the day that I come and bring in my salvation. My covenant people are to be righteous. I'm expecting fruitfulness while you wait. But inevitably and implicitly, the question will come back, how? How is God going to produce in us that righteousness that he expects? I guess straight off the bat, we can see the importance of the question. If you are like me in any way, you long to be rid of the sin that so sort of pervades our experience. You long to be in the communities that you live in, the light to the world. You want to be that salt that tastes different in the world in which you live. You want to be rid of the sin. You want to grow in righteousness and Christlikeness. It's an important question for us to ask as the church, but it's a question that the world asks of the church as well. The righteousness of the people of God matters to the world as they look in on us. How often, for example, have you heard the accusation thrown perhaps at you or perhaps at the church that we are hypocrites? Not marked out by a righteousness or a humility or a purity, but rather by a self-righteousness, an arrogance, a hypocrisy. Might be that you're here this morning and that is exactly your question as you look in at the people of God's. The hypocrisy, so-called, of the people of God seems to put you off. And you're asking the question, how can God produce the righteousness that people seem to talk about all the time? Indeed, Isaiah is going to go on later in these 10 or 11 chapters in the closing straits to show us that it is the righteousness of the people of God that will act as a sort of magnetic force in some senses, drawing the nations into him. So the righteousness of the people of God really matters to Christians, to people who aren't Christians, and to Isaiah. And so the question is ringing out, how is God going to produce this righteousness that he expects of his people? Well, by way of a throwback to the question, how will you produce this righteousness? God, in a sense, implicitly throws back a question at God's people. He asks them, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Because his first heading says there, it's the outsiders who are in. It's the outsiders who are in this fruitful new covenant community. See, the first 8 verses of chapter 56 would have read to the people of God like some sort of weird joke. This description of the eunuchs and the foreigners populating the new covenant community of God. They're the ones who are serving at the temple. They're the ones who are given the everlasting name. And it would have read very oddly for them because they would have known Deuteronomy 23, where God states clearly that there is no place in his assembly for the eunuch or for the foreigner. Those who don't meet up to the physical requirements or the ethnic requirements of that particular covenant legislation. Now, for a eunuch or a foreigner to minister in the heart of the covenant community of God it's like a curate from St. Helens being offered the position of the Archbishop of Canterbury. It's just not going to happen. Hasn't stopped me filling out an application form, but I'm not getting my hopes up. There they are, you see, right in the heart of the covenant community of God. Verse 4, thus says the Lord to the eunuchs and the Sabbaths, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. There they are, the eunuchs. They're the ones keeping the Sabbath. They're the ones doing what pleases God. They're the ones holding fast to the covenant. Indeed, verse 5, God goes on, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. This is the promise to Abraham and to his descendants, a name that will last forever. And now the eunuchs are being promised it. Goes on for the foreigners, verse 6, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. It's not the Levitical priests who will be ministering at the altar in the new covenant people of God. It's the foreigner, the Gentile, the nations. And to the people of Israel as they read this, to the Jew looking in, who is, for what it's worth, notable by their absence at this point, this is a massive surprise. It's the eunuch and the foreigner. It's they who are living out this righteous life in the new covenant people of God's. Of course, to us as people who have been reading from Isaiah for a while now, this should come in one sense as no surprise. We've seen scattered through the book promises that the nations will be gathered to God. But we saw in Isaiah 53 as well the fact that his servant was the one who became the ultimate outsider. He was wounded. He was cast out. He became deformed. He became an outsider so that anyone who binds themselves to him might become an insider. Bind yourself to the Lord and you go from being an outsider to an insider. It is as simple as that. And all of the worries that you had in the past will disappear. Verse 3, inevitably the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord says, well, he says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree, I am fruitless, I will never bear fruits. Now don't worry, he says to them. All those hindrances in the past will be gone. Indeed, he says to anyone in these verses, anyone who's ever been or felt marginalized, in Jesus Christ, you can be brought right into the center of God's purposes. Anyone who's ever been scarred by sin in the past, in Christ, can be healed by his stripes. Anyone whose reputation has been spoilt in Christ can have that reputation restored. Anyone who has ever felt insignificant before in Christ can be brought right into the heart of God's purposes. Those who will never know descendants in Christ are given an everlasting name. Those who feel that they have lost everything can be told that in Christ they can come and live in the house of God. The New Covenant community represents a wonderful reversal. There's a topsy-turviness to it almost. The outsider becomes an insider. And that's the Lord's way of doing things. You see, the Lord God is not ultimately concerned with ethnicity, Jewish or otherwise. The Lord God is not concerned with status. The Lord God is not concerned with performance. The Lord God is not concerned with appearance. No, the Lord God is concerned with faith and the righteousness that flows out from that. He declares wonderfully at the end of verse 7, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And his plan is to just keep gathering outsiders in and in and in. Verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him, besides those already gathered. It's a wonderful plan that we've been dwelling on all morning of the Lord's, to gather in the nations. Those who previously had no part in his covenant community will form the very center of it. The nations will be gathered. But if you've read Mark 11, you will know that when Jesus walked into the temple, to the house of the Lord, he found a very different state of affairs. He quoted this verse, my father says his house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've turned it into a den of robbers, he says. When he looked around the temple, he didn't, and the court of Gentiles particularly, he didn't see a place where the nations could come in and pray to God and enjoy a relationship with him. Instead, he saw a shopping mall where people could buy and sell, where the people of Israel were profiting to the loss of the Gentiles. But because Jesus would have read Isaiah 56 and 57, it would have come as no surprise to him that that would be the case. Because chapter 56 and verse 9 through to 57 verse 13 speak of the entire failure of the people of God to live out the righteousness that God wanted from them. Verses 9 to 12, those four verses there, turn the spotlight onto their leadership particularly. Those who were meant to protect the people of God, who were meant to warn them and to lead them into righteousness. God says you were meant to be watchmen, but you were blind. You were meant to be like guard dogs, but you couldn't bark. You were meant to be sober and focused, but instead you spent your whole time getting drunk. Now, the guardians, the spiritual guardians of Israel, have failed entirely. And as we know all too bitterly from our nation's experience, when the spiritual guardians fail and abdicate in their responsibility to proclaim the news from God, the demise of the nation follows. You see, we'll run through chapter 57 and we see there a catalogue of disaster, somewhat of an inventory of idolatry. Verse 1, the people of God don't recognize righteousness when it's living in amongst them, and instead they persecute it. Verse 3, they're the offspring, not of God and of his suffering servant, but instead of a sorcerer and a spiritual adultery. Verse 4, they mock God rather than worship him. Verse 5, their most intimate union is with each other in pagan revelry, not with God's. Verse 5, they kill their children rather than cultivating them so that the people of God might grow. Verse 6, they offer sacrifices, but not to God, instead to idols. Verse 7, they head up the mountains to worship, but not Mount Zion to God's temple, but to the hills and mountains of Israel to offer to the idols. Verse 8, they make covenants, but with the idols, not with God. Verse 9, they've gone to the nations, but not to draw them in that they might worship God with them, but instead to make alliances with them in defiance. They don't fear God. There's no remembrance of him. There's no peace with him. There's no righteousness. When God asked the question of Israel, who do you think you are? The question comes back, pagan. Pagan like the other nations. The insiders have become like the outsiders. God wanted faithfulness and he found failure. He wanted righteousness and he found rank idolatry. And for people who prided themselves on their ethnic purity, for people who prided themselves on their moral righteousness, for people who prided themselves on their religiosity, chapter 57 would have made devastating reading. You see, no doubt they were up at the temple offering the sacrifices when they needed to. They were outwardly conforming to the standards they thought they needed to conform to. But the rest of the week, they were engaged in rank idolatry and their hearts were full of sin. There was no righteousness. They were not living as the covenant people of God. And so what God has done in exposing their sin in chapter 57 is in effect to create a level playing field. He says, Israel, the old covenant people of God, have become just like the nations. Everybody now, by nature, is an outsider. Who do you think you are? He says to Israel. And the devastating expose shows them to be just like the pagan nations around them. It must be hugely painful for them as they read these verses. And there is a sense in which we can empathize with something of their pain, living in the country that we do, surrounded by the idolatry that we're surrounded by, and indeed, to some extent, complicit in that. I know my heart, and I guess you know yours. It's always painful, isn't it, being rebuked by the Lord? But it's never purposeless. It's never purposeless. Because you see, this chapter 57, verses 1 to 13, whilst it is a stinging rebuke to the people of God, his intention in the first place is to knock them down. He wants them to see their sin for what it is. But that's not the end of the story. He shows them their sin because he wants ultimately to lift them up and to bring them back into relationship with him. See, that's God's way of doing things. The Christianity Explored slogan gets to the heart of it nicely. It says, we're more wicked than we ever realized, but more loved than we ever dreamed possible. The Lord rebukes Israel stingingly here, because he wants them to realize that they are more wicked than they could possibly have imagined. But he wants that to show them that they can also be more loved than they ever dreamed possible. Because you see, the lowly and the contrite will dwell with the high and holy gods. I guess they might have got to the end of verse 13, the people of Israel, and rightly been asking the question, who is going to inhabit this covenant community? Who is going to form the people of God's? Well, verse 14 would have come as a tonic again. Words that resonate with words we've heard before in Isaiah. He says, "It shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way." God is going to gather people in again. His plans have not been thwarted. But who is going to dwell with him? Verse 15, he goes on, "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is Jewish? No. Inherently good? No. Doctrinally clear? No. With the one who is of a contrite and a lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the hearts of the contrite." You see, chapter 57, verses 1 to 13 were a knockdown to the people of Israel, a knockdown to produce in them this humility and this contrition that God is talking about. He wants them to see themselves as they really are, so that they come back to him, so that he might then lift them up to the highest place, to dwell with him on his high and his holy mountain. It's always the way in God's economy. It's those who recognize their need of a savior who receive the salvation, who receive the benefits of the work of the servant. Verse 18, God says of this humble and contrite person, "I have seen his ways, but I will heal him by the stripes of the servants. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. Comfort, comfort my people." And when we head into the Gospels, into the New Testament, we see exactly that this is the case. So the Samaritan woman, for example, isn't it, who with her shady past, her history of sexual promiscuity, it is she who is welcomed into the new community that Jesus is forming. Think of Zacchaeus, a man who defrauded his fellow countrymen of huge wealth. It's he to whom Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house." Think of the Apostle Peter, who fell to his knees in front of the Lord Jesus and said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." It was him who was lifted up and given the opportunity to serve the Lord Jesus. In every case, their humility and their contrition saw the Lord Jesus lift them up to dwell with him in the highest place. And time and again, it's the Pharisees, with their self-righteous religiosity, who find themselves on the outside of God's and Jesus' new community. No, it is the humble and the contrite who will dwell with the Lord's. Effectively, Isaiah is saying to the people of Israel, have a sober estimation of yourselves. Recognize your wickedness and come to the Lord in repentance and faith. Who do you think you are? He asks. A man who understood the dynamics of the gospel in this sense was Charles Simeon, the 18th century preacher. He knew what it was to have a sober estimation of himself. He said this. He said, "There are but two objects that I have ever desired for these 40 years to behold. The one is my own vileness, and the other is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I have always thought that they should be viewed together. Just as Aaron confessed all the sins of Israel whilst he put them on the head of the scapegoat. The disease did not keep him from applying to the remedy, nor did the remedy keep him from feeling the disease. By this I seek to be not only humble and thankful, but humbled in thankfulness before my God and Saviour continually." His biographer continues, "For Simeon, adoration of God grew best in the ploughed soil of his own contrition. He had no fear of turning up every sin in his life and looking upon it with grief and hatred, because he had such a vision of Christ's sufficiency that this would always result in deeper cleansing and adoration." I have in my prayer diary at home at the top of each page, each day of the week, one word written, repent. Now you might think that's a slightly morbid way to start the day, and in some senses it is, to dwell on the sins of the former day. But it's never morbid when you do it in tandem with gazing on the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. The promise is here in Isaiah 57 that the Lord will lift up the humble and contrite to dwell with him in the highest and the holy place. It's why we start our services, in some sense at least, with confession of sin, because it's as you confess your sin, your best place to enjoy the gospel of forgiveness of sins. Now, there is a healthy sense in which we must never fear our sin. David speaks in the 32nd Psalm of the blessing of the one who confesses their sin to the Lord and enjoys the forgiveness that he promises. You see, as we head into the valley to look at our sin, the Lord never leaves us there. He brings us back up the hill, up the mountain, to dwell with him in the high and the holy place. It's how he brings us into his community, and it's how he keeps us in his community. And all over the world, people are doing that, even today. Verse 19, God says, peace, peace, to the far and to the near, and I will heal him. Here's the great thing, though, about this dynamic that Isaiah has set up for us. You see, we started our time together asking the question, how is God going to bring about this righteousness that he's looking for in his people? How is he going to bear fruit in our lives? We started with righteousness and we finished with humility and contrition. These are the marks of the people of God. But the truth of the matter is that those two things sit side by side with each other. It is as we grow in humility and in contrition, as we look at our sin square in the eye, that we enjoy all the more the forgiveness that God has given us and grow in love for him and in a desire to live out the righteousness that he promises. As we think on our sin, we enjoy the forgiveness, we grow in love and a desire to live by God's standards and to live out his righteousness, and are given the ability to do it. Again, think of the gospel accounts. Think of the sinful woman in Luke 7 who pours out perfume onto the feet of Jesus because of the forgiveness that she's enjoyed. Think of Zacchaeus, who pays back four times the money that he's taken from those he's defrauded because he's experienced the forgiveness that only Jesus can offer. Think of Peter, a man who enjoyed the mercy that Jesus Christ promised and who went on to serve him wholeheartedly, dying on a cross upside down in Rome. The humble and the contrite are those who will dwell with God, forgiven and in his new community, who will live righteously, therefore, and justly. And as the covenant people of God live out this righteousness and this justice, so the nations will look in and be drawn in. This gospel that we live by produces genuine fruit, genuine righteousness, and it's compelling when it's lived out. How many of us, I guess, can tell stories of people we know who say in their testimonies, I remember the way they lived among us. I remember the righteousness that was theirs, and I found it compelling. Well, as we as the new covenant people of God live out this gospel righteousness, so the nations will be drawn in. Many will know the story of John Newton, the 18th century slave trader. He was a foul-mouthed, sexually abusive slave trader, an awful man. But the gospel of Jesus Christ got hold of him and turned him into a wonderful, righteous, just Christian man. He became a minister of the gospel. He became a wonderful hymn writer and a campaigner for the abolition of the slave trade. He knew this gospel dynamic at work in his life, and he wrote these words in one of his famous hymns, How Sweet the Name. He said, weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought. But when I see you as you are, I'll praise you as I ought. Let's pray that that would be true of us. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you don't leave us in our sin. that you're willing to expose it for us and show us what we're truly like. But we praise you that you don't leave us there. That not only do you show us what we're like, but that you promise us wonderful forgiveness and an eternity with you in your new kingdom. We ask, Father, that you would cultivate within us a humility and a contrition, that you keep us from self-righteousness and pride that would distance us from you. And instead, Lord, make us aware of ourselves. And as we do that, Lord, help us to enjoy again the gospel of forgiveness. But as we do that, Father, we pray that you would produce in us the love for Jesus Christ that would work its way out into the fruit of righteousness. We pray, Lord, that we would be a light to the world. That as London looks in at St. Helen's Church, it would see a righteous community and would be drawn to Jesus Christ, your suffering servant. In his name we pray. Amen.